Let's turn next in our Bibles to Genesis. Genesis 21 in your Black Pew Bibles is on page 15. In Genesis 21 this morning, we're going to be reading and considering just the first seven verses. Let's pray before we read. Father, we're grateful for this word. We're grateful for the one who gave it, the one who is for us, the word made flesh. We're grateful for the life that this word produces by the power of your spirit. So we pray that it would be so for us this morning, a life-giving word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. This is the word of God. At the risk of sounding old, when I was younger, it was only necessary to get up in front of church and tell people you were having a baby. That was kind of the way that that expecting mothers were expected to announce things, or families were expected to announce upcoming births. It seems over the course of time, even the last 15 or 20 years, things have changed and it's become more of a thing. And now to announce a birth, you need clever pictures. Perhaps you hire a photographer. And you make maybe you have a party to announce the birth, and then you have another party, perhaps, to announce the gender of the child or announce the name. It's just a big thing. And part of me is a little grinchy about it and thinks, well, that's a little too much. Another part of me realizes that's pretty good. That's okay. That's really good. In fact, of all the things that we should make a big deal about, that seems to be near the top of the list. It seems, at the end of the day, pretty good thing, a pretty good change in society that we have begun to make a really big announcement of the coming births of children. And so we make a bigger and bigger deal of it, and I think perhaps rightly so. And here we have one of, not the best birth announcement in Scripture, but one of the best. We have one of the best announcements of a baby in the Bible, one that brings great hope, one that brings a light to the glory and the power of God, one that was celebrated and continues to be celebrated in the church today. And so as we come to this birth announcement, we come to something just like every birth announcement that should excite us, that should give us joy. But this one has a lot more power in it than just any regular birth, even though they are always worth celebrating. This one has the gospel in it. And so I want to first remember how it is that we got to this point where Sarah and Abraham in their old, very old age have this baby. We want to think all the way back to the time in Genesis 15 now when God picks out a man, not a young man, but he picks out a man from a place called Ur. And he says to this man named Abram, let's go ahead and leave. I want you to pack up, take your family and leave and go to this land where I'm going to show you. And by the way, even though you're already quite advanced in age, I'm going to make you great, he promises him. Your offspring will cover the land, even though you don't have any kids yet. And you're going to have a promised land. So he brings them out of Ur of the Chaldees and brings them through a long route to the promised land, to the land of that we would come to know in the Old Testament as Israel. And he gives them this land, and then he says, God sends a famine in the land. And so Abram and Sarah have to leave. Almost as soon as they get there, they have to pack up and they go down to Egypt. And in Egypt, Abraham, by his faithlessness for a time, almost derails the whole thing, trying to give his wife to Pharaoh just to protect himself. God is good and God protects the family, brings them back to the promised land. There in the promised land, Abraham, we find out, has a nephew with him called Lot. And he says to Lot, there are too many of us. We need to go our separate ways to keep peace between our people. And he gives Lot the better part of the promised land, Having received the promise, he now gives to Lot the better part of the promised land. And immediately after that, God comes back to Abraham, and he takes those initial promises that he'd given, which were just a couple of verses long. He had said to them in just a couple of verses, I'll make you great, I'll give you offspring, I'll give you a land. And then again, he makes a covenant with Abraham. And he tells him, here's all the things I'm going to do for you. He makes this big covenant promise to him of how great he's going to be. Look up at the sky, Abraham, he says. Your descendants will be as many as the stars that you can see. And again, Abraham had no children now. And so Abraham, in a sense, believes God. They hope in these things, but they have a problem in that they have no kids. And so his wife comes up with the plan. She says, well, clearly I'm too old to have a kid, and so God must have a different way that we're going to do this. So here's my servant, Hagar. Take her. And Abraham does what his wife says to his own shame, and he has a son with Hagar named Ishmael. We'll find out more about Ishmael next week and how God is gracious toward him. But the covenant promises aren't for Ishmael. And after Ishmael is born, God comes back to Abraham and says, one more time, let me be clear. And now he goes again in Genesis 17 to make a covenant with Abraham again. And this time he makes it abundantly clear, your wife is going to have a son. She's going to have a son, and you will name him Isaac. And he will be the leader of these people. He will be the one promised to you that will bring about the offspring that will be great in the world. After Abraham receives that promise, he then begins to enter in sort of a new relationship with God. And God says to him, tells him what he's going to do to this town called Sodom and another town called Gomorrah. And God in time destroys those two villages, rescuing Lot out of them. And again, once again, we find that Abraham has to go sort of on the run. There's no place for him, so he leaves again and goes to another nation of the Philistines, where a man named Abimelech is the king. And there again, he falls into faithlessness, trying to give his wife away in protection of himself. And there again, God protects them. God protects Sarah, he protects Abraham, he protects Sarah's purity so that no one can say anything when she does get pregnant. And that brings us then to chapter 21. And I go through all that just to say, that's kind of an amazing story already. It's kind of a big deal what God has done, and why did he do it that way? The promise that God gave to Abraham, I will make you great and you will be a blessing to the nations, has already survived many threats. God promised this thing, and that promise had already been attacked by Abraham's faithlessness, by Sarah's faithlessness, by the nations around, and yet it survived all those attacks. And what we see then, even leading up to this story, is that Abraham, despite his best intentions, cannot stop the power and the promise of God. This story is ultimately about who God is. And the fact that God's promises are sure because God's power is so great. And we could ask again, why is it that God led them through such a long and circuitous route to having Isaac? Why not just say, hey, Abraham, come to Israel. I'm going to plant you here. Here's your land. Here's your baby. Let's get on with making a great nation. But clearly God had another plan. He led them on a much different path. And here we could find our first application of this story before we even get to our text today. That is that God loves to produce stories in the lives of his people that bring him glory. And this is important for God's people to hear, because here's what we do. We read the Bible, we see the promises of God. God says, I have promises to bless you and not to harm you, to make you great and to be close to you. And we say, that's great, I love that promise. And then we kind of write out in our head, here's how all those promises should probably come true in my life. And we have a plan. And we bring our plan to God and we present it to him as a sort of like a letter we give to Santa. We give it to God. God, here's how I think you should fulfill all your promises in my life. And God says, that's cute and everything, but I've got a different plan. And my plan might be a little more circuitous. It might take a route through Egypt. It might have to do with a famine. It might have to even do with me overcoming some of your sins. And in the end of the day, God's story is always better than the one we would write for ourselves, because his story always brings him more glory. And that's what's going on in this story here today. As we look at these few verses, what we are looking at is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're looking at a pattern of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so first we want to see the picture of the gospel that is here in these seven verses. The picture of the gospel is simply the birth of Isaac, an unlikely birth, promised and delivered by the power of God. Here in their extreme old age, Sarah in her late 80s, Abraham at 99 or 100, they have a child that they have no right to have by any standard of natural childbirth, and yet God is powerful to his promises. And so we would say that in this, in Isaac being born to Abraham and Sarah, we have what we would call a type or a picture in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the great promised son. Isaiah is sort of the lowercase. Jesus Christ is the uppercase. Isaiah is a picture of what is to come. But in that picture, God is showing to his people the gospel. And this is a promise that isn't just here in Genesis 21. It's a promise that God began with Eve when he said to Eve, "Your offspring will crush the head of the serpent." He began the promise of the gospel as soon as his people had already fallen. Your offspring will bring salvation on this earth. You will have a snake crusher for a son. Sometime after that, Job, even before Moses wrote, Job was the one who prophesied in his grief, "I believe that my Redeemer will stand on this earth." Job prophesied that there would be a Redeemer come to stand on this earth as a man to deliver his people. Later on in the Pentateuch, Moses would tell his people, "God is going to send to you a prophet just like me, but greater. God is going to send to you a great prophet." Later on, God would say to David, "I'm going to give you a son to reign on the throne," which is great. We think it means Solomon. And then he goes on to say, "Your son will reign on the throne forever." Oh, okay, that must mean somebody else. Later on in the history of the Old Testament, in the ministry of the word in the Old Testament, there's prophets, and the prophets come, and Isaiah says to the people, "There's going to be a son born to a virgin, and you will name him Emmanuel." And then Micah comes along and says that the son is going to be born in a little town called Bethlehem. And so you begin in the Old Testament with this tiny kind of glimpse of a promise where God says to Eve, "Your offspring will crush the head of the serpent." And God takes that promise and he plants it in the soil of the scriptures, and it grows throughout the Old Testament. And at each point where we see it, it's in a certain stage of growth. And here we have in chapter 21 a picture of the gospel. It's not, the picture isn't yet full formed, because when it's full formed is at the end when Jesus comes. But the picture itself is yet clear, that God has promised a son to somebody who has no right to expect one. And God has power to deliver the son that he has promised to make his people great. This whole story of Abraham and Sarah having this baby in their old age was set up by God like this on purpose. God purposefully made Abraham and Sarah wait till their old age so that he could show his power rather than their ability to make babies. God did this on purpose so that he would produce in his people faith in the one who makes these great promises. If we want to begin to understand how we apply this, then we can first put ourselves in the place of the people who lived in the Old Testament. Moses wrote these stories down for those who were wandering in the wilderness, preparing to come into the promised land. And if we think about it, those people in the Old Testament lived between these two events. On one hand, they looked backward and they could see behind them in the past the birth of Isaac. That was an amazing thing. Look at what God did. Look at how God began our people. He gave this baby to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. And yet they're looking forward at the same time to this promised son. They're looking forward to a son that's supposed to be born to a virgin, which is, by all standards, far more incredible than a son being born to an old woman. Right? But they have this thing in their past, the story of Isaac, to give them faith for this thing in their future. They're told to look forward to the birth of a Redeemer in order to build their faith. God has already in time produced this son, given the son to Abraham and Isaac, that the people of God might live in faith for the coming of their king, the coming of the next promised son. Well, we don't live in the same place that they lived. We don't have the birth of Jesus in our future. We have it in our past. But it still works the same way, because as we look to the past and we see not only the birth of Isaac, we see the birth of Jesus, but we look to the future as well. We're not so different from the Old Testament saints, because we have promised for us not the first coming, but the second coming of Christ. We are all of us supposed to be looking forward to the return of Christ in this world. That's our great hope. And as we do that, what do we have to help us build hope in that? Well, we have even more than the Old Testament saints had. They had Isaac. We have Isaac and Jesus.
And so the stories operate the same way for us as they did for the saints in the Old Testament, using the past examples of God's power to build faith in the future fulfilling of his same promises. And so that's why we say this is a picture of the gospel. It's a God-made, God-created, God-ordained picture of what is to come for the people of God in Jesus Christ. And if you ever struggle, and we all do, with believing the gospel or believing that Jesus is coming back, we are called to do what the Old Testament saints did. Look back. See what God has done. If God gave Abraham and Sarah a baby in their old age, then what is left for him that he can't do? And if God gave to us a Savior born to the Virgin Mary, what is there left that he cannot do? Well, perhaps what's even more amazing than the picture of the gospel is that this passage represents for us also the pattern of the gospel. Not just a picture of what we are to believe, but a pattern of how we are to believe it. So now let's really dive into this text. It's a short text, and the brevity of the text actually makes the details even more important. In other words, how we tell a story matters, and Moses tells this story in a very particular way. The main focus of the passage isn't Isaac. It's not Sarah. It's not even Abraham. The main focus of this passage is God. To prove it, let's just look at the first verse. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. What's the focus in that verse? The focus is what God has done in response to what he has said. In fact, it's so important that it's repeated. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, they don't have ways to say that this is really important. Rather, they simply repeat an idea in a slightly different way. And so when Moses writes, God visited Sarah as he had said, God did to Sarah as he had promised, he's saying the same thing twice, right? And the saying the same thing twice is just to emphasize the importance of it, that what's really at stake here is what God is doing for his people. The main focus of this passage then is God's faithfulness to his promises. Now, we have all of us, and I mean all of us as a nation, just come through a painful election season. In any election season, we all have learned to hear from powerful people promises. And we've also learned through the pain of unkept promises to take all of those promises with many grains of much salt. We know that when we hear a promise from somebody running for office, that they may or may not even intend to keep that promise, and they may or may not even have the power to keep that promise if they are elected to office. And we all of us have voted for people only to be so disappointed by their unfaithfulness to their promises in time. And perhaps because of that, or perhaps because of people in your own life who have been unfaithful to their promises to you, maybe it's hard for you to believe promises. Maybe when you hear somebody say, I promise you that I'll do this thing, your first instinct is not to believe them, but to doubt them. And if that's the case, this is why this story is here. That God wants to prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is faithful to his promises. Look at verse 2. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Right, so the first verse says God promised this thing to Sarah, and then he did it. And it says again, God promised this thing to Sarah, and then he did it. It repeats itself. And then verse 2 says that the baby was born at the exact time when God promised that it would be born. Moses putting the focus not on the baby and not on Abraham and Sarah, but on God's promise that was fulfilled in their old age. Look all the way to the end at verse 6 where Sarah says, God has made laughter for me. Sarah has learned that this is all of God. She's learned to receive and to accept this as a gift of God. And as we look at the pattern that we're seeing here, the first beginning of the gospel in anybody's life is that God promises and he delivers on his promise. This is how the gospel starts. When God says, I promise that I will give you a Savior, and he delivers on that promise. Before we ever get to ourselves and our place in the gospel, we turn our attention to God. And it was God who decided to send a son to save you. It was God who promised all these things many times in the Old Testament. It was God who did it. It was God who fulfilled his promise at the exact moment, as Galatians says, the fullness of time in which Jesus was born. And so the pattern of the gospel begins then with God. It wasn't your idea to be saved. None of you were born with the inclination toward God. You were born hating God. You were born as an enemy. And if it were up to you, none of you would have thought to come into the presence of God. We would all want to be apart from Him. And yet God is the one who promises a Savior. And God is the one who delivers that Savior. And so the gospel begins this way with God. It begins with God's design. It begins with God's love for you to give you a Savior. What's the next part of the pattern of the gospel? The next part of the gospel then is that we receive from God the gifts that He gives. Verse 2. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Sarah receives from God the promise that He had made to God. Sarah receives from God the baby that was promised. Verse 2, Abraham receives from Sarah the baby that was promised to him. If the first step of the gospel is God promising and delivering, the second step of the gospel is us receiving. God promises and delivers a Savior. Your first job, your only job, is to receive. The first step of the gospel in anybody's life is simply to receive the gift that God gives. God gives to Abraham and Sarah a baby. Their first job is just to have the baby, just to receive the gift that God had given to them. And then Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, he says that the gospel is the grace of God, which is a gift. It's by faith you've been saved. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Jesus Christ is a gift. And what do you do with gifts? Kids, what do you do with gifts? That's not a hard question. That's an easy. We open them, right? We open them, right? And so if your family celebrates Christmas, not everybody does, but if your family celebrates Christmas, on Christmas morning, we go down, we open presents. Why do we do that? Why do we open presents on Christmas? Except that it's simply a reflection of how God is, that God is a gift-giving God. And the first step of you having any decent relationship with God is not earning your way into His presence, it's opening a present. The first way to come, the first step that you have to take toward God is simply receiving what He gives, opening the gift that He's given to us in Jesus Christ. And so this is the pattern of the gospel, that God is the God who saves. He's the God who promises. He's the God who delivers. And your first responsibility is to simply open your hands and say, I receive Jesus Christ. I receive the gift that God has. I accept the gift of Christ given and dying and raised from the dead for me. I receive it. You don't pretend to earn it. That's not what a gift is. You just receive it. And so we would say with the saints of the church of all time that we are saved by faith alone. But we are not saved by a faith that is alone. And so the pattern of the gospel continues in the first seven verses of chapter 21. Look at verse 3. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Well, that's pretty cool. That's a good name. Isaac means laughter. One of our sons has a middle name as Isaac. We like that name. But why did Abraham name him Isaac? Well, it was because it was commanded of him. Back in chapter 17, well before this baby was ever conceived, God said to Abraham, as clear as day, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall name him Isaac. Just a little bit of a hint. When God tells you what to name your baby, go ahead and name your baby that. And we, many people have asked how we named our recent son, our newest son, Moses. And how did you get to that name? And we wish that we had had a word from God telling us what to name the baby, because Moses was named while Lisa was giving birth. It took us that long to get to his name. But God doesn't give names to many people. When He does give a name, it's important, isn't it? Those names are always reflective of something very spiritual and very significant. And here, what Isaac means laughter, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But the first important thing is simply that Abraham obeyed God. That when the baby was born, Abraham did the first thing he could do, which was, well, God said it's Isaac, so it's Isaac. There's no question here. And in fact, Moses wrote it in such a way that it's clear that he was called to obey God by naming him Isaac. We see in the next verse that when he was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised Isaac. Again, why? It's clear here in the Bible. It says Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. As God commanded him. And so here is the pattern of the gospel. God promises a deliverer and gives him to you. You receive the promised deliverer. You receive the salvation by faith. And then in faith, you live in obedience to God. We are not saved by obeying God. You are not saved by what you do. But those who are truly saved, those who have truly received the Son, the Savior that God gives, will obey. There are too many people wandering this country and in churches today who believe that they are saved because of a prayer that they prayed, even though they never took one step of obedience to their Heavenly Father. And there is no salvation in that person's life. To be saved means to have received the freely given gift of God. But the same faith that receives God's gift of salvation will always, always work itself out into obedience. And if there is not new obedience to God in someone's life, there is no salvation in that person's life. And I'm trying to be as clear as I can because I don't want you to go away here saying, well, I think we're saved. I need to obey God so I can become a Christian. No. No. What you should think is, I need to obey God because I'm a Christian. Tell me you hear the difference, because I couldn't live with myself if you don't. You are not saved by what you do. The gift of Isaac was given to them regardless of what they did, regardless of whether or not they believed the promises. They had the baby and they received it. But the first thing that real faith does is that it returns to God obedience. Our friend Rhett Etheridge, who's the chaplain at Geneva College, had a great article just this week. And he was talking about how many people want Jesus in their life, but they want Jesus in their life simply as a rescuer and not really as a redeemer. And he made a great analogy to the all too popular superhero movies that many of us love. We love the superhero movies, and that's ultimately what many people want Jesus to be. I'm in trouble. I want Jesus. I want to be my Iron Man or my Superman or whatever to come to grab me, to pull me up out of hell and into heaven, and otherwise to leave me alone. Right? Those superheroes who deliver those people have nothing to do with them after they deliver them. It's just, I'm just going to save you. That's what we want Jesus to be. That's not how it works. Jesus is not a rescuer as much as he is a redeemer. And redeemer means that he purchases, that he buys you, that he earns you and all of you. And so when Jesus delivers you, your only response is to be your whole self, your whole life, your whole body is given now to Jesus Christ. Someone who doesn't want to obey God hasn't been saved by God. Someone who has no desire to live in obedience knows nothing of the salvation of Jesus Christ. This isn't to say that Christians are the perfectly obedient people. That's not what Christian obedience is. It's not perfection. It often involves repentance, but it involves a sincere desire to follow the Lord and repenting after the many times that we don't. This also isn't to say that obedience is easy. Any Christian who strives to obey the Lord would testify that it's the most difficult thing they do. But it is to say that obedience isn't a burden. It might not be easy, but it certainly isn't a burden. It certainly isn't a hardship that God has called you to. And as God says to you, not only trust in me, but obey me, he's not demeaning you. He's not punishing you. He's calling you to live the best life possible. And so the faith that receives Jesus is always going to work itself out in wanting to live for Jesus. Because we're going to realize what we've been given. And what can you give back to God? You can't pay him back for Jesus. That's not how that works. But you can give him obedience that delights him. And so again, the pattern of the gospel is that we receive the gift freely given in Jesus Christ. But then we obey. We obey the Lord when he calls us to obey, and that's what Abraham shows us. But there's one final step in the pattern of the gospel, and that is that we celebrate. That when somebody receives and obeys, they must move on to celebrate what God has done. Look at verse 5. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me." His name means laughter.
That name, Isaac, given back in chapter 17, was initially a rebuke. It was initially God saying to Abraham and Sarah, you are laughing at me. You don't believe me. We're going to name him Isaac as a constant reminder that I get the last laugh. It also kind of reminds us of the time when Sarah heard the promise made by God and she laughed. And she says, no, I didn't laugh. And God says, no, but you did laugh. And for the rest of her life, she's going to be calling her son, hey, laughter, as a reminder of the time when I laughed at the promises of God. But now, Sarah is holding her baby. 80-something years old. God has made laughter for me. And she's no longer just rebuked. She's laughing. She's no longer just ashamed of what she's done. She has received from God this great laughter. And she says, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she doesn't mean that the world will laugh at me, but that they will laugh with me. Because everybody loves a good story. And when people hear what God has done for Sarah and Abraham, everyone's going to laugh. Everyone's going to enjoy that. Who could imagine what God would have do? And this is the pattern of the gospel, that we receive Jesus Christ, the promised Son, that we live in obedience to Him, and that we celebrate what God has done. That we celebrate all that God has done. We should laugh probably more than we do. The laughter here of Isaac, the laughter as she holds this baby in her arms, is not the laughter of a pun or just a funny joke. It's a laughter of amazement. It's a laughter of deep contentment and satisfaction. It's a laughter that just wants to celebrate something that has no logical explanation other than the love of God. We need to celebrate more. We need to laugh more. We need to remember this name, Isaac, that we might laugh more at what God has done. Think about the path that God took Abraham and Sarah to get them here. How amazing it is how they would look back at the end of their life and say, look at all that God has done. We would never have planned that, but God is everything and is faithful to us. Should it be any different for us here this morning? Have we lived with the gospel so long that we've forgotten to laugh at it? And I don't mean laugh in mocking, right? I mean laughing in amazement. Here we are. You are right now in the presence of God who has adopted you and called you a son or daughter. You were born as a rebel. And if it were up to you, you'd live happily in hell forever. You didn't want anything to do with God based on your condition when you were born. And God, because He loved you before the world was ever made, before time was even a thing, God loved you and He decided, I'm going to send a son to save that person. And He organized all of human history to put Jesus at the middle, to send a son born to a virgin, prefigured by Isaac and any number of miracles in the Old Testament. He organized human history so that there would be one person born to Mary who would also be God. And He would live a perfect life. He would live a perfect life. He would go into the wilderness and beat Satan where all of us have lost to Satan. He would stand up to every temptation that we have fallen to. And He would go to the cross, paying not for His sins, but for the sins of all of God's people, so that God would in that moment receive the payment of Jesus Christ's blood for your blood, so that He could welcome you to His house eternally. And God didn't stop. With Jesus Christ at the center of history, God brought Him back from the dead, raised Him all the way to heaven, and then poured out the Holy Spirit into this world. And at some point, for those of you who are believers, the Holy Spirit came to you. And He invaded your personal space. And against your will, He brought you back from the dead, opened your eyes that you might see who Jesus Christ really is, that you might receive with open arms the promised Son, that you might have life eternal, lived in the presence of a good Father,
that you might live in obedience to Him, and that you might celebrate Him. I love the fact that humanity celebrates things. You go anywhere in the world, people know that there are reasons to party. We know, it's just a human thing. It's not even a Christian thing. It's a human thing that when something good happens, we celebrate it. When we have a baby, we celebrate it. When we have a marriage, we celebrate it. We have parties to do this. Of all the things worth celebrating, of all the reasons worth being together and laughing together, this should be at the top, that God has saved us, that God has given us a son. It's so worth celebrating that we should do it again next Sunday. Amen. It's so worth celebrating that you can't contain it in 1 week. In fact, it's so worth celebrating that God says, I want you to worship me every week. Right? This is what we're doing. We're receiving our Isaac again and again and saying, look at what God has done. If people just understood what God has done for us, they would laugh too. This is the pattern that this passage gives to us. This is the pattern of the gospel. God promises and delivers. We open our arms to Jesus Christ and we receive salvation. We commit ourselves to obedience and then we celebrate. And then we do it again. We open our arms to receive what God has given. We commit ourselves in obedience and we celebrate. And when you're walking closely with God, you might do that a dozen times a day. That's how we live. We're not just saved just that one time. It's not just that we receive Christ that one time, but that we always receive. Now we always commit ourselves to obedience. We always celebrate. This is the path that God has set out for His people. And so this passage that seems like it's just about old people having a baby many hundreds of years ago is really about you and whether you are going to receive the gift of Jesus Christ, whether you are going to live in obedience to your Savior, Jesus Christ, and whether you're going to enjoy the celebration that He welcomes you to each and every week. This is the gospel for us. This is our Isaac. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we praise You for this. We praise You that a baby was born to an old woman. That's an amazing thing. How much more? How much more? Amazing is it that we can be in Your presence today. That we can receive for us the son born to the virgin. How Sarah would have longed to see what we see. How she would have traded places with us in an instant. So Lord, we repent. We forget to celebrate so often. Certainly we forget to obey. But we pray especially that You would cause us to receive again and again the gift given. That we might live in obedience, that we might celebrate, we might glorify You in all of it. Lord, just as this passage does, we acknowledge that it is all of You. You are the one who spoke. You are the one who visited us with this child. You are the one who commands us. You are the one who names our Savior, Jesus Christ, gives us this reason to laugh. So Lord, fill our hearts with joy. Fill our will with strength to obey. And open our clenched fists every day to receive Jesus, the gift given. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Psalm 128, selection A, in our blue psalters. Sometimes we sing Psalm 128 at an infant baptism. It speaks of the blessings of a full house, the blessings of children, the blessings of a wife who has children. But that blessing itself, just as it was with Isaac, is itself a picture of the gospel. Every child, Isaac included, is a picture, a reminder of the one child given for our salvation. So let's sing Focused on Christ, Psalm 128a. If you have a prayer request, pass that in and David will pick that up, Psalm 128a.